chapter 3 of Romans, we can maybe make it through the book before the end of the year. So we read verses 21 to 26 that are so significant to Romans, which is that the righteousness of God has been disclosed all by God's self, and we didn't have any part to do with it. And because he had to prove his righteousness, not only his righteousness, but his ability to set right those who trust in him. So now we're ready for verses 27 to 31. And I'm wondering, Sabrina, if you would read those verses for us, please.
Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that the person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
So what is the law of works?
Well, I think when we recognize that we've been saved by grace, it compels us to honor God. Not that he's compelling us, but like just personally, we're compelled to do good works to honor him in return and to, you know.
But Paul here seems to be putting down the law of works. Uh-huh. He's saying, no, it's not the law of works.
Well, you have to define law, right?
Yeah.
And if you see the law as the Ten Commandments, I don't know if he's talking about that law. Or is he talking about the way God designed the universe and how things work and so forth?
I think he's talking about the Ten Commandments or any law like the Ten Commandments. Maybe all Torah. He's talking about the law of works. Let's see if we have an antecedent here to this. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. For no human being will be justified in his sight by deeds prescribed by the law.
Right.
For though through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And what Paul's contention is, we don't know what sin is until someone tells us this is sin. So we had to have the law in order to define what sin was. But the law does not save us. The works of the law do not bring us salvation.
So they're like a recipe.
Probably a little stronger than that. They're like a boundary, like a fence, like a hedge that says you don't go past this point.
So I was listening to someone's sermon recently. They were talking about how we are not afraid of sin anymore. That we just kind of go along with it. We're not really afraid of it. And the lessons I've talked about, was that maybe you talking about? Was that a class a couple weeks ago? I've been listening quite a bit lately. But the concept of like when Jesus calmed the waters and then
That was my sermon last Sabbath.
That was a sermon lesson.
Yeah,
that's right.
We really
hit home that people are not so much afraid of sin anymore, but they're really things that Christ did. They're like frightened.
We are. If we're afraid of anything, we're afraid of God, and we feel entitled to feel afraid of God because God is the one that's going to whack us because of sinning. But we're not afraid of sin. Sin won't hurt us. God is the one who will hurt us.
That's much better stated. Yeah.
And I think that Paul is trying to completely get rid of that whole model and say, you know, it isn't about what you do in the law. It isn't being afraid of God. God has proved his righteousness, which should alleviate fear and evoke trust. And so you have him in verses 27 to 31, he contrasts the law of works with the law of faith. Now, what is the law of faith?
Trust.
How is that a law? I mean, trust isn't a legal term.
No. By the law of faith, I guess you'd have to think that's just the way it works. That's the way it's designed.
All right.
Well, I think you know, with, you know, faith in something larger than us. You know, and here's the thing. You know, there's all this stuff about, like, you know, knowing what your why is and all that. And so you'll hear more about this on Thursday when I direct the camp senior recognition speech. But the thing is, as people of faith, we know our why. It's those big three. You know, faith, hope, and love. Mm-hmm. That's our why. And faith kind of, you know, compels us to have hope because we have faith in Jesus, and that gives us hope. And then, of course, as a natural extension of that, we love unconditionally, you know, like Jesus did.
Not to be constantly repeating this, but in my conversion experience, I found I didn't love God, and I was distraught because suddenly I realized I couldn't go to heaven if I didn't love Him. Mm-hmm. And so I started praying to love Him. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and nothing happened. God didn't send me any magical feelings for me to love Him. And I was starting to get angry with God. You know, why didn't He answer my prayer? And then one night I had that conversion experience that I've told about many times, where I got to know Him, and at the foot of the cross I realized a God who would go to such lengths was a God I could trust.
Right.
And it dawned on me, the reason I didn't love Him is I didn't trust Him. And as soon as I trusted Him, I loved Him. So you're absolutely right. The faith, it takes, the foundation is trust, because that's where we went astray. Mm-hmm. We believe Satan's lies about God, and we came to distrust Him. And the death of Jesus, Paul says, is to restore faith. The atonement put in by His blood, effective through faith. The cross does us no good unless it invokes trust. And that's what His purpose is. So I am actually taking apart the time-honored model of the atonement as what we call the forensic model or the legal model, which says that the cross outside of us had nothing to do with us internally is what gives us salvation. But Paul says, no, it's apart from the law. It's not a legal construct here. God's righteousness is for faith. It is to invoke trust, because with trust, that is the righteousness God wants. Abraham trusted God, and God counted that as His righteousness. So that's what I want. Because with trust, God can heal the damage done. We can't make ourselves righteous. There's absolutely no point in going there. So of course we can't earn our way in. We can't placate God. We can't do anything except respond to what God has revealed about Himself on the cross with trust. So that's what I see happening here. But that law, he calls it a law, the law of trust. I think, like you've said, Dad, it is a law unlike the legal model. Mm-hmm. It is a law, dynamic law of relationships. Mm-hmm. It is a descriptive law. You use the word design law. And that comes from my friend Tim Jennings. I'm trying to avoid his language because I don't want to mimic. I want him to own his own stuff, and I'll move somewhere else. But I will admit to getting descriptive law from Jack Provancha, who is no longer with us. But he was really great on defining the law of God as really descriptive in nature. That means it describes how things work. And so the law of trust is outside the legal model. It is a law that works by a design, by a description of how things work.
So this then, historically, isn't from Babylon. And the Ten Commandments was before Babylon.
No, it's after Babylon.
That's right, it was, yeah, after.
But I could take you through what I do in my Books of Moses class and show you that the Ten Commandments are descriptive law.
Are descriptive law.
They're cast in prescriptive form.
Mm.
You understand what I mean, the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Mm. Prescriptive prescribes what I ought to do. Mm. Descriptive describes how things work.
Mm-hmm.
And prescriptive law is governed by penalties that are enforced by external measures, so they're externally imposed penalties. Descriptive law works by natural consequences or intrinsic consequences. So when I say the Ten Commandments are descriptive, I mean that because the Ten Commandments do not contain in themselves penalties. The closest you get to is the Second Commandment, which is really that penalty is more descriptive in nature than it is prescriptive. And because the other reason I think this descriptive law is because if you look at them in terms of commands, there's seven commands that have to do with our relationship with God, and there's seven commands that have to do with our relationship with human beings. If you put them in parallel form, they actually fit together if you understand them properly. And so they describe relationships and how relationships work.
So Satan then, when he was talking to Eve about the penalty, did God really say you would die? He was trying to shift her from the design to a more prescriptive law. And that started really in the beginning then.
What he introduced her to is no, there's, you won't die. Inferring that if you're to die, God will have to kill you. But eating the fruit won't kill you. Eating the fruit won't hurt you. And what he does, this fruit has designed to make you wise and to make you like God. He is shifting her from the laws of cause-effect to magic. The fruit has magical power to make you wise. And so he's shifting her from design law, as Tim would put it, to this world of magic.
Well, you know, this is the thing that I have a tough time seeing all 66 books of the Bible as equally holy. I mean, my most holy of holies are the four Gospels because Jesus is there. But like when I read Exodus and so forth and I see chapter 20, I can see that coming from God on Mount Sinai. But I have a hard time seeing Moses being inspired to write Leviticus on the top of Mount Sinai with God telling him what to say. Forgive me. So if you know if I've been, you know, it's just like it's so brutal and punishing, and like any little transgression, and you know we're going to kill you.
Well, having said what I did about the Ten Commandments being descriptive law, every single one of them has a story somewhere of someone being killed because they broke that commandment.
Yeah, yeah.
So in the Israelite community, those commandments were all capital crimes if you broke them.
Right.
Yeah, it is a brutal world.
Yeah.
The Middle East is still a brutal world. And we I think we always have to keep in mind the setting in which God is having to talk to people.
Yeah.
If you went down the streets of where's the land between Jordan and Israel?
Gaza.
Gaza is over there by the coast.
Okay.
Gaza's by the coast. I'm talking about around the Jordan River somewhere.
The West Bank.
The West Bank. There you go. If you were to go to the West Bank and say, peace, they would like that. Okay, you're not my enemy. But if you were then next to say, love your enemies, what do you think the response would be?
Well, it's been drilled in their head to hate and vengeance, and they did this to me and so forth, and they did it to my great-grandparents and so on and so on, so for thousands of years.
From Ishmael.
Yeah, that's a great point. It goes, yeah.
So, you can't talk the Gospels in the West Bank and be heard and be understood and be appreciated.
I mean, it's crazy, you know, like I've got a Quran and it starts with Abraham. But the one goes towards Ishmael, and the other one goes towards Isaac. And they've been, you know, and it's funny, and of course, Muhammad wrote this several hundred years after Jesus, you know, was here on earth and so forth, but there's still that dichotomy.
There is, and one is about works, and the other ends up in faith. These two know. Well, yes, I had you read the Quran, too. Yeah. I have the honors class read the Quran.
Mm-hmm. But the Quran tells them if they're in trouble, what do they turn to? The four books in the Bible.
The Gospels?
Yeah. it's in there.
It's in there. I somehow missed that.
Yeah, we have a, in Southern California, one of the conference guys is from Iran, and he works with Muslim people, and he came to our church and showed it's in the Bible specifically. You know, when Ishmael and the little mommy left with the little guy, who came to him? God came to him. What did he say to him? You know, shame on you for messing with Abraham. I'm going to build a big nation. And it shows in the Bible when Abraham died, Ishmael and Isaac were there together for the 30 days for the funeral and stuff. Mm-hmm. And all down through time, the two of them were keep coming together. Mm-hmm. Now the Muslim part is generated into, like you say, the works and so forth.
Mm-hmm. It is interesting, though, the stories start the same and they end the same. Jesus is coming back in both. You know, and it's just amazing. I mean, there's some of the similarities, you know, even though there's differences. But, you know, what I found, and of course, we're an offshoot, they're an offshoot. That Millerite movement went two directions that have survived, the Jehovah's Witness movement, and then, of course, you know, ours. And the Jehovah's Witness view of Jesus is not dissimilar to the Islamic view of Jesus. And I mean that with respect, because Muslims don't hate Jesus.
No, but they don't see him as divine.
That's right. But the Jehovah's Witness view is almost like that.
And if you read carefully between the lines of the Quran, Christians are disbelievers because they have another God.
Yeah.
And that's Jesus. Mm-hmm. So there's really a very strong resistance within the Quran to Jesus. But let's go back to these two laws, the law of trust and the law of works. What is it that makes us want to earn our salvation or work our way to heaven?
Well, we think we can do it. Selfishness.
That's the only motive we think we can, so we do?
Well, our whole life is based on trying to improve ourselves and impress other people,
I'm thinking in the church.
Oh, in the church.
Mm-hmm.
You think it's different there?
I think it is.
Oh.
I grew up on the law of works.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's
the only law I knew.
Right, it's law of works, right?
And my motivation was fear.
Mm-hmm.
God is. I remember very early when I was 7 years old. My job was to dust upstairs in all the bedrooms. And I would come to my brother's room and sigh because he had rows and rows of shells and rocks and everything imaginable. And how was I supposed to dust that? I would just dust around the edges and leave it. But I took a long time to dust because somebody in Sabbath School had read the story of Booker T. Washington, who dusted the room, 7 times before he was satisfied there wasn't a speck of dust. And the person came to, who was his employer, and came and looked over and said, "You can have the job because of how you dusted," or something along those lines. He was at least commended. And I was also taught about the same age. Actually, it was when I was 6. I was taught that God keeps a record of everything we do. And if my record isn't spotless, when Jesus comes, he's going to say, "You can't go to heaven."
Yeah.
So all I could think of was if I miss a corner of the dresser and dusting, I won't go to heaven. My guardian angel will be there writing in my book.
Mm-hmm.
On May 6, 1964, Jean missed a corner of their dresser. So I took forever, and I remember this one Friday. It got later and later. It was in the wintertime, and the sun was setting early. And I was doing my very careful job very slowly as I worked my way through the bedrooms, and I was now in my parents' bedroom. And my mother shouted up the stairway, "Linda Jean Sheldon," which always meant I was in trouble. What is taking you so long? It's almost sundown and you haven't had your bath yet." And I didn't say anything. I was a very mute child. And she came running up the stairs, grabbed the dust rag out of my hand, and started whisking it around the room, telling me, lecturing me on keeping the Sabbath and watching for sundown. And I watched her. I was more interested in watching her dust than listening to her lecture. And so I watched her, and she missed a corner of the nightstand. I said, Mommy, you missed the corner of the nightstand. Oh, don't worry about corners. We don't have time to worry about corners. It's almost sundown. And my mother's not this way anymore. I remember thinking, oh, no. That's gone into her record. Mommy's going to be lost. Maybe I should tell her. No, I'm not going to tell her. Because if I tell her, then she's really culpable. I had a feeling it wouldn't make any difference if I did tell her. So I decided to leave her in ignorance because I had understood that if you didn't know something was the way it was, then you weren't held accountable. So like a good little legalist, I didn't tell my mother of her great sin.
Yeah. My mom had a merit and demerit system, and I was always in the hole, always. Like, you know, go to the grocery store for me, 50 merits. You know, talk back, 5,000 demerits, you know. So I was always in the hole. So anyway, it's just like, what's the point of having this system and so forth? I'm always in trouble, Mom. Like, but yeah, it was like very, you know, punishment driven.
Yeah.
So.
See, that's the kind of works I'm talking about. Is that you, instead of appeasing God, we have to please God. And It's we have to force ourselves to do it because that doesn't come naturally, and that involves a contrived relationship between us and God, mm-hmm. whereby He is the commandant who orders us around, and we are the dutiful servants or slaves that obey Him, and whether we like it or not, whether we want to or not, whether we can or not, we have to force ourselves mm-hmm. to obey, and so it's a system of force. Mm-hmm. That's the law of works. The law of trust, how does that work? I want to spend some time on this because I feel like we need to really break it down and understand it fully.
Well, it's a word, but it, in practice it implies that you can rely on the person, they'll care for you, they'll be cover your back for you, so to speak. It has all kind of concepts that they won't hurt you. They'll lift you up, hold you, you know. Even if you do make mistakes. And
so the law of trust, what is it, the verse that says, faith that works by love and purifies the soul. You can't trust someone that doesn't love you, mm-hmm. that you don't know loves you. And it seems to me that I think you're right on the right track. It seems to me that to kind of fill in some gaps in our understanding of how this works, love begots love. Trustworthiness begets trustworthiness. Or trust. And once we trust God and we're drawn into His love and we have a relationship with Him that isn't contrived, it's not springing from force, but it's springing from love. Yeah. Then we start doing what the law requires without even recognizing that we are. We don't get up in the morning and say, okay, God, what is your list of laws for today? And we look at them and go, okay, I can't do this. I can't do that. I've got to do this. Yeah, I've got to do that. That's not how love works.
Like Hebrews 11:1 says, you know, faith is confidence in what we hope for, or confidence is another word for trust, you know, and assurance about what we do not see.
Mm-hmm. So I think where we get stuck in this whole thing is we've experienced the works model all our lives. I mean, our whole society is built on it. The workplace is often built on it. Mm-hmm. And our homes tend to reflect it. So we are very familiar with how a contrived, manufactured, artificial, and forced kind of relationship, how it works and what it looks like. We're very familiar with that. We're not quite as familiar experientially with the law of faith.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are a mixture. We have some faith, and we do some things by trust. We do other things by works.
A child has more faith, but a child is very self-centered.
Mm-hmm.
The world circles around them. But they do have a sense of trust until that trust starts to be broken by the parent, whoever's taking care of them. So we start out in a kind of relationship that's in the world now. We're mm-hmm. really self-centered, but we trust.
Mm-hmm.
And then when the trust starts getting broken,
then we become even more self-centered.
Self-centered.
And we have to make our own way.
Right.
We got to do it ourselves.
Yeah. You know, in a distinctively Christian or faith-based environment like we're in, we should recognize that we're striving for more than just like what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it. But like, why it matters. You know, what's our real motivation behind it? You know, and that's the thing. I know from, you know, teaching the public school system, still do, and attending Old Dominion University and University of Tennessee, they taught us a lot about what and how, but they didn't teach us anything about why, about this whole purpose. And that purpose for us is embedded in faith. It should be part of our spiritual DNA. But yet, we haven't grasped it fully, you know.
Well, and I'm not sure that we can, as long as any part of us hangs on to a model of, you, at the end of time, if you don't line up to God's plan, you're going to get hell.
Yeah, yeah.
And that is the bottom line of most mm-hmm. Christian churches, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
That bottom line is what happens to you if you don't. So it's great motivation, but it produces all the wrong kinds of relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So this is why I think it's so crucial that we understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying that it's apart from law that God's wrath is not the way we have thought it was.
Right.
That it is giving people up to what they choose. That what he really wants is our trust.
Mm-hmm. I mean, what more could he do to earn it?
Right.
You know, he died for us.
If anybody earned it, as I see it, if anybody has earned salvation, has obtained the favor of someone, it's
mm-hmm.
God.
Mm-hmm.
Obtaining our favor, earning our trust. And he did it through trust. Jesus made it through the cross because he trusted his Father. And that's what earned our trust.
Mm-hmm.
So it isn't a law of works, it's a law of trust.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're in a different model than the legal one. We're in a model that is totally non-force, non-violent. It is totally about winning people to trust.
Mm-hmm.
I think we have time for a few more verses. And since originally there were no chapter divisions, we can just ignore chapter 4 here.
There you go.
Adrian,
mm-hmm.
would you read verses 1-8?
Sure. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
I think this is kind of what we've been saying. Abraham, I prefer the word trust. Abraham trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is not about wages. Paul's going to end this argument lasts several chapters. He's going to end this argument in chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. to Paul, the legal model, the legal way of doing things, of earning God's favor, is a model of not only works, but a model of death. It is the law of sin and death. Because if we are earning God's favor and his salvation, then we not only have something to boast about, we have something to rely on ourselves instead of on God. But we aren't trusting him. The relationship isn't restored. This is a totally different pathway. Mm-hmm. And that pathway to him ultimately leads to death. Mm-hmm. And that's where the wages come in. That's mm-hmm. where we earn it. We earn death. We don't earn eternal life.
Yeah, I think it's impossible to earn it. I mean, you know, I just want to fall back and just kind of enjoy Jesus and have the best club I can have. And I'm not worried about eternal life. I'm really not. I'm trying to live a great life while I'm here. It's flawed, but you know, enjoy my life and make a difference. Try to make a difference, and then if I get heaven, it's a bonus. If it's not, it's not something I can ever be good enough to earn. You know, I don't think I would. If I'm burning one day, I don't think I'd blame it on God that I'm not in heaven. You know, not that that's probably a poor way to describe it, but I trust him, I guess, is what I'm saying.
How can you earn a relationship with someone?
I'd say you can't. You can build it once it's formed, but I'm not sure that you can earn it.
With people, you know, you can love someone, but there's no guarantee they're going to love you back. And the thing that's sad is, like, my son's going through this, you know, recently in a relationship where he loved this girl so much. And I think she probably loved him as much as she could love him, but it wasn't at the same level of intensity, you know. It wasn't, ultimately ended up not being enough for him, but like, and that was hard for him or whatever. Like I said, you got to understand, is like, some people have that threshold and they can't go below it because they're damaged, they're bruised, and I think this kid was. But yeah, it's you know,
it seems like, though, the very nature of a good working healthy relationship,
yeah,
is not, you can't earn that.
No.
You can, at best, be a trustworthy person.
Yeah.
And trust them. And be a loving person and love them. But that's not earning. That's in a totally different ballpark.
Right, right.
And I think when we talk about salvation in a legal sense, we think of it as something you got to kind of jump all over these hoops in order to get there. Mm-hmm. And finally you make it and get God's favor and no more having to effort my way to heaven. And it's looking at heaven as a place to escape hell.
Right.
Rather than as an eternal relationship of trust with God. And those are two, so they're not mm-hmm. opposites. They're just so different from each other that we can't fully describe them. And because we're deficient in our trust and love relationship with God, we haven't had the experience of a lifetime to do it. And there's something elusive about it in that when we experience it, we can't always explain it because we can only show it. We can only demonstrate it. Right. It's the nature of love that you can't really explain love. You might be able to describe it to some extent, but you can best just demonstrate it. And I think that's what's going on here that Paul is struggling with.
Yeah, like there's that old song by that Nat King Cole used to sing, you know, Nature Boy. The greatest thing you'll ever learn is just to love and be loved in return. And I think, like, when we really have this trust relationship with God, we realize that he loved us so much. He loved us so much, he died for us.
Mm-hmm.
So much. And so, like, that's without question, you know. Mm-hmm. So it should be easy to reciprocate that, you know, and so forth.
It should be, but we're so bent the other way that it's hard.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, that's our challenge, then.
Yeah.
For this next week.
Yeah.
We still live. I mean, I think of college and teaching and giving grades. It's very much the legal thing. You earn it.
Yeah, right. Well, I've got some kids in my easiest class that are going to fail. It's like that every quarter.
Is that P money?
And they find a way to fail. I've got three kids that I had drop the class, thank you, Jesus, because I didn't want it to go in their transcript. But some that didn't listen to me, and one's got a 13%. He's not coming to class. He should have dropped the class. So
I have some like that.
Yeah, it's just sad.
But that isn't what relationships... Can you imagine in heaven, we're not going to have grades.
Yeah.
We're going to learn because we want to. We're going to learn what we want to, when we want to. We're going to be driven by curiosity, by a desire to know and understand.
Yeah, I think it's going to be a learning environment. I mean, that's what I'm excited about. I mean, like, there's this tiny bit that I know, and, like, there's a lot more than I can fathom that I don't know for eternity.
Nothing's going to be contrived and structured in the sense that we do it now, where we... This is how you simulate a relationship. It's not going to be that way. We're going to be there for real. It's going to be authentic. And we're going to have authentic relationships with God and with one another.
Well, you know what I wonder is, I mean, we think of God in our terms, but how many conversations, when we get to heaven, how many conversations can God have with different people at the same time? I mean, I don't want to place limits or say what it is or what it isn't. But like,
he's omnipresent.
Like, yeah, right. I think we're going to be blown away. It's going to be like a just complete paradigm shatterer.
But imagine being surrounded by love.
Yeah,
on every level. Right. I've had tastes of that, but never complete immersion, I think. And I just think that our goal here is to experience the love of God.
Mm-hmm.
And his trustworthiness, and ask him to immerse us in it so that we can totally experience it.
Mm-hmm.
And that in that immersion, we can then love people who aren't so kind and so loving.
Right. Well, here's the thing. I trust God enough. There's going to be some people that we didn't think were very loving on earth that he's going to see fit to have them there, and I'm not going to question him. But like, he says, huh? Like, yeah, there'll be a little bit of huh. And then like, how'd you get here? And then like, where's she? You know, like, she was this perfect. So like, it's gonna blow us away. So.
Well, we're going to realize, I think, that our relationships down here have been the best we could do, maybe, under the circumstances.
Right.
But up there, I think we're going to have a more full and complete understanding. And so a person, like you say, who's unkind, and how did they get there, is because they could still respond to love.
That's right.
And I've known at least one person like that.
Well, we don't know the dysfunction or the trauma that person went through.
That's right.
Like even this guy that had the shooting yesterday, I'm not speaking for God that he's going to be there, but like, God bless that, even though he did this horrific act, no telling what kind of horror he went through.
Right.
So we just got to trust God in, you know, his judgment.
All right. We're going to quit with that for today. I need to get to church.
Okay.
So let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated beyond measure your trustworthiness, your righteousness, which is love.
Amen.
To us, so that we could trust you. We ask that you will fill us with your love to the point where we can shed our tendency to try to earn your favor, to try to get in good with you, to try to earn salvation. Pray that we might be saved, not by anything we do, but by what you have done.
Amen.
And that all at the end of the day, when we get home, we will see that it was all of you, through and through, that our love at its very best is borrowed from your love, and that our trust is borrowed from your trustworthiness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.